If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to turn to Acts chapter 11. My Bible is entitled the Church of Antioch. So this is about a time of change, a time of great change in the life of the church. That seems particularly appropriate for when I'm thinking about this. But if there's a headline, it would be really along the thing that we've already been talking about, which is twofold. One is listening to God, and getting to know each other better. Listening to God, and knowing or indeed getting to know each other better. And we'll see there's a key person in all of this, Barnabas, who kind of exemplifies what is going on there at this time of great change in the early church. Absolutely crucial time. What we're going to read, if this hadn't happened, Christianity, roughly speaking, apart from the love of God, could have ended up as a curiosity religion in one place, Jerusalem, and we wouldn't probably have heard of it at all. Obviously God was not going to allow that, but very interesting how Christianity in this area, we see God is moving it out from being just an interesting new religion reasonably small place in the Roman Empire to be truly a global religion. So there's extraordinary things going on. God moving, God acting, God working to take the church the next step. So this is a time of great change, as we'll see, and amazing how God achieves that. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. The title of my book, The Church in Antioch. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. So these, Cyprus, you know, your geography, nice big island in the middle of the Mediterranean, well, towards the right of the edge actually, eastern bit. Stuff's happening that they're spreading, they're kind of moving roughly 200-300 miles away from where it all started, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. So you just emphasize this word, speaking to Greeks also. It's incredibly significant. Speaking not just to Jews, but going to speak to Greeks also. This is the crucial sentence. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Because up to this point, the religion has been mainly, the word about Jesus has been mainly to the Jews. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, well, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Very strange, what's going on? And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. And notice it didn't say he was grumpy and a bit upset. It says he was glad. He was glad. He saw what God was doing. Oh, God should be doing this. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Encouraged them. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In fact, interestingly enough, Barnabas is not his real name, his real name is Joseph. Barnabas is a nickname which means son of encouragement. This is a guy for whom, you bounce into the room and you just feel better, I suspect, from being near him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Okay, that's interesting. So what happens next? So Barnabas stays put and keeps working. No! He turns his back on extraordinary, this stuff that's going on. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So he doesn't stay there. He actually leaves a great success story and goes and finds somebody else. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, he brought him to Antioch. How many people have you brought? This is kind of quite unusual. Someone to go and fetch somebody else and bring him to be active in this work. That is pretty unusual. I'm just trying to think. There's not many other places Anyway, you can see this happening, but it's a key thing. Barnabas is great at doing this. So for a whole year, as a result of this, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, so we'll probably leave it there. So it goes on, and particularly what we'll see in chapter 14, the next amazing, major thing takes place in chapter 13. The next major step of the gospel outside of Antioch to the rest of the Mediterranean takes place as a result. But this is an absolutely key moment because, as I said, I don't know if in your mind what the word Antioch conjures up, really. Not very much, actually. In my head, I've kind of heard of a church grouping a long time ago called Antioch Ministries, but that's about it. Jerusalem, we all know. In my head, Jerusalem is kind of the key to everything. But actually, in the history of things, Antioch is absolutely vital. Jerusalem, again, apologies, I should have a map here, but Jerusalem, you can think of the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem kind of bottom right-ish of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch, top right-ish, about 300 miles away. Jerusalem, actually quite a small place. 10,000 people was its normal population. It got an awful lot bigger than that during festivals, but at the time, 10,000 people there. I looked at the list of population in the Roman world, and I don't know if you have any idea what the top three might be. I had no idea, so it's not a test. But the top three, obviously Rome number one, is gigantically big, 500,000 people, getting bigger probably still. Nothing was as big as that until London in the 19th century. But it's absolutely extraordinary in the ancient world. So Rome, topping it. The next one down is actually Alexandria, bottom right of the Mediterranean. And Egypt was the next one down, a few hundred thousand there. Again, extraordinarily large for its time. And amazingly, the next one down, at 90,000, coming in third, is Antioch. Let's hear it for Antioch. I know we can get quite enthusiastic about Antioch. The third largest city in the Roman Empire. Where does Jerusalem come? Round about 30 or 50. It almost misses the list. So the fact that some people, because of this persecution due to Stephen, go and make their way to a big metropolis in the ancient world, a very important centre of trade, and a very influential, kind of zappy, entrepreneurial kind of place, is very, very significant in terms of what God was doing. So this happens, I wouldn't say by accident, because God actually ordained for this to happen, but a group of people who aren't, you know, specifically leaders. It says some of them after the persecution, verse 20, some of those from Cyprus and Cyrene, so not from the kind of centre, not from Jerusalem, they go up to Antioch and they began to do something quite unusual, not perhaps to them, but quite unusual to the rest of the church. They begin to speak to Greeks. And I said, up to this point, this was, you know, all disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Everyone of whom had heard the gospel, you know, 99% of them were Jewish. But the fact is that some Jews who live in slightly more remote parts, they go up to this big, bustling, new entrepreneurial metropolis and they say, do you know what, we can start to speak to people about Jesus. It just doesn't have to be our own countrymen. It could be others. We could do this. You know, the good news for everyone. And there have been hints that this was the right thing to do. That people like, a few chapters earlier, there have been Cornelius, a Roman centurion who had come to faith spectacularly, as had his entire household. But by and large, I think it's fair to say that the disciples and the church in Jerusalem was pretty much focused on their fellow countrymen. Even though Jesus had said, look, I'm sending you out to beyond them, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jesus had said, I'm sending you further. But actually, nothing much seemed to have happened, as it were. But this persecution broke out, and this group of people go to this major city and start to talk the gospel. So it's a time of change. It's kind of breaking the boundaries. It's not perhaps entirely standard. And this actually, strangely enough, perturbs the church in Jerusalem. It perturbs the church leaders. They think, oh, is this right? What's kind of going on? Even though there have been all these hints from Jesus, even though there have been the conversion of a prominent pagan, a conversion of a prominent Gentile, the Roman centurion Cornelius, Even though there was all that going on, there was still some uncertainty. So they sent a good man. And interestingly enough, they sent a very appropriate man, because Barnabas himself comes from Cyprus. Just double check. If you go back to Acts 4, you'll see a little snippet we had about Barnabas. A little snippet about him. He was a good guy. He was thoroughly involved in the early church. He essentially says, Acts 4, I'm very late, 36, Acts 4, 36. So this guy, Barnabas, thoroughly involved in the early church in Jerusalem, but from a slightly different background. Joseph, verse 36 of Acts 4, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, and a bit further away from that town, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Zappy, what's the nickname? Or Smiley? Son of encouragement. Sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So he's known by his nickname, Sonny. Sonny would probably work, wouldn't it? Yeah, Sonny. Barnabas, is a key part of the early church, but he's a bit further afield. And he's the guy they choose to send out to investigate these loads of non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, coming to faith and stuff happening. And look at his attitude. It says, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was shocked. He was flabbergasted. He was displeased. No, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And, I mean, we know the end of the story. We know that the gospel spreads to Gentiles big time. We know that. But at the time, we mustn't underestimate, presumably, what would have been going on inside his heart at that moment, thinking, what is God doing here? I'm not expecting this to be happening. So even though there were, say, distinct hints that God was encouraging other people, other than Jews, to come to faith, he sees this and he welcomes it. I think for us it's really tough. We can be put into situations all the time where we see God doing something, we just wonder, is this God or is this not? I was reading the story of Jonathan Edwards, not the Triple Jumper, but the Jonathan Edwards from 200 years ago, from the States, who was perhaps the 1780s, I think, a very famous writer, theologian, who observed the first so-called Great Awakening in the States, where a very significant number of people come to faith in a very short space of time. What basically would say was revival. He writes this account of what is happening in his hometown, Northampton, Massachusetts. He writes this careful account of what is going on as he observes God just doing extraordinary things amongst the people of the town. And very large numbers of people coming to the Lord. Almost business shutting down in this town of 300-400 people. The entire town being concerned about, am I saved? Do I know God? Do I know Jesus? Am I going to hell? What should I be doing with my life? And he carefully documents what is going on at that time. And you can still read the stories now of that. Because other people were saying, hey, what's going on? Is this madness? They were accused of kind of an outbreak of mental illness, or people becoming besotted with what God was doing. And he wrote a careful account, and people came and investigated, and said, no, this genuinely is God working. This fervor, this zeal, this extraordinary work of God and people's concern about spiritual matters, this isn't madness, this is actually God genuinely working, rather than mass hysteria. He was careful to document it, and people were careful to investigate what was going on, and to welcome it, as it effectively spread across a lot of New England's extraordinary movement. The investigation. So we have a kind of parallel situation here. When something big is happening, he investigates it and he's encouraged. So it seems that the first thing he's doing is really listening to God. God, is this what you're doing? Are you doing this or not? it seems to be a good thing. It seems to be a new direction for the church. Pardon me, my old heritage of being Jewish and the background of thinking that God was especially blessing the Jews and the Jews were absolutely crucial to the work of God. You're kind of overturning my thinking, God. This is tricky, but I think you're in this. And so he encourages them and to stay true to the Lord with all their hearts. So that's the first thing he does, is that moment of doubt, that moment of wondering what's going on, he's absolutely able to listen to God and to go in this new change of direction, which turns out to be absolutely crucial. Because notice, it's not like the Jerusalem church had deliberately sent out a mission to the local areas. They hadn't deliberately planned the campaign. This was just a bunch of people who had turned up because of persecution, and stuff started to happen. This wasn't authorised by the elders or the leaders or the apostles in Jerusalem. This is just things happening on the ground. But the people back in Jerusalem want to check it out, and they send the best man possible to do it. So he encourages them. And then he is still listening to God. Because I would have expected at this point, it says, that well, he could have done all sorts of things. He could have carried on his own. He could have sent back to the Jerusalem church, where, let's face it, most of the apostles were. He could have sent back to the Jerusalem church saying, send me some extra help. You know, I need some help. The amazing stuff is happening here. Please help me. Because you'd have thought that's where the majority of his help would have come from. But interestingly enough, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't work on his own. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem. Clearly he seeks the Lord. And then he goes to find a guy he's come across before. A guy who he's already sponsored before. This Saul, who we know at the end of the story, we know Saul is going to become one of the great leaders of all Christianity. We know that. They didn't know that. For them, Saul was a guy who gets into a lot of trouble, who originally persecuted the church, who's a bit of a maverick, who's a bit non-standard, who has an extraordinary conversion experience, but then is so good at preaching that in Jerusalem that actually lots of people try to kill him. So this is a guy, well, I don't know, there's a couple of short here. Did we invite Paul? And then we, you know, 2 weeks later we lose half the church through persecution, or did we not invite Paul? Now which do we want? So this is a guy who was sent for his own safety, really. Well, they didn't say why exactly. He was sent away from Jerusalem to Tarsus. And Barnabas seizes upon him, or thinks about him, because Barnabas has already sponsored him. Barnabas has already sought him out. Barnabas has been his mentor. Barnabas has been the guy who's already brought him into the circuit, as it were, who's brought him to Jerusalem and Damascus previously. He knows Saul. He knows his capabilities. Barnabas is a guy who's well established in the centre of the church. Saul is an outsider. So Barnabas, for the second time, goes and encourages sponsors and brings Saul on the scene. So a guy who, at this stage, would presumably still have some question marks over him, or at least is an interesting guy. But not the Paul we know, not the guy we know who's going to write significant bits of the Old Testament, the New Testament. That is all in the future. At the moment, he's just an interesting guy, slightly maverick, whatever. But he's brought in. And I wonder why Barnabas did that. We don't know, other than God presumably spoke very clearly to him. But I do wonder whether Barnabas had been carefully listening to what Paul or Saul's own testimony was. And you may remember, right from the word go, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, God speaks to him and says to him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Again, a really crucial thing. Maybe Barnabas in conversation with Saul, he knows that is the call on Saul or Paul. That's the call on his life. But he knows that is something that God is doing. So not only is Barnabas listening to God in unusual and provocative circumstances, but he also knows Saul well. And he knows his backstory. He knows what he's like as a person. He knows what God is doing in his life. We know the call of God on his life. So for me, that is like the second challenge. First is, when stuff is happening, I'm not sure which way is up, do we listen to God? Under unusual circumstances, do we listen to God? Good things seem to be happening, I'm not entirely sure. The second is, how well do we know each other's backstory? How well do we know each other's lives? how well do we know what God has been doing already in us and through us in terms of our gifts and talents? Barnabas spotted Saul and said, this is the guy I need to bring in. This is the guy I need to bring back to the centre of things. Rather than choosing some, you know, going and appealing to the apostles in Jerusalem, he chooses a guy who's somewhere off in Tarsus. He knows him well enough. And for me, that's the challenge. Do I know your backstories? Do I know your circumstances? How well do I really know you? Because church can act against that, can't it? If we only meet on a Sunday, it can act against that knowledge and that sponsorship. Because Barnabas, so he's crucial in bringing Saul, Paul's lift becomes into the frame again. Absolutely crucial. And sets up the next phase of the church's growth, as we'll see. Well, God sets it up, but Barnabas is obedient to that. So, we're listening to God in a time of change and knowing each other, getting to know each other, and being able to sponsor and encourage each other, saying, you know what, I think God might want you to do that, or God might want you to bring you into that. Or when someone suggests something, knowing that person well enough to be able to speak into their lives. And I guess my son Alex, at the moment, up in Huddersfield, thinking about whether he should be doing an internship for a year with his church. He's aware of the dangers of that, in the sense that he doesn't want to take a year out, and it's a bit of a cop-out. So I'll be working in the church, it could be a little bit of a coercive environment. Should he perhaps be pursuing his career? Or is God saying to him, actually, no, I want you to use this year to get trained up and further encouraged and go out and do other things, evangelism, get trained up, is that good? So he's speaking to lots of people in the church to say, yeah, you know me, what do you think? What is right in the circumstance? And coming to some conclusions as a result of that. This little one is your post, by the way, for that too. So, beginning to know each other well. It's funny to speculate what would have happened if that hadn't happened. Well, if you turn over quickly to chapter 13, the following verses wouldn't have taken place. That would be hard to see. Okay, this is kind of slightly crazy because God does all sorts of things, but it would be hard for the next phase to take place, because the Antioch church grows into something quite unusual. It grows into a resourceful and a very diverse church. With some significant people God calls there, and it becomes a key stepping point for the next thing in the gospel, for the next stepping off point for the evangelization, for the spreading of the good news to the western Mediterranean rather than just hanging at the eastern end. It says in the church, chapter 13, Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. We know them, we know some of them already. Barnabas, who's still there doing great stuff. Simeon called Niger. So this is probably Niger, so he'd be a black, probably maybe a black African. Lucius of Cyrene. Manir, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So someone from the aristocracy. And Saul, this gifted, charismatic, controversial guy. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and set them off. And the rest, as they say, is history in terms of the spread of the gospel. Hundreds of miles further. The jump from Jerusalem to Antioch, that's about a 300-mile jump. That would take you about 2 weeks to do that. Assuming you can walk 20 miles a day. It's a 2-week journey. But the next jump into the western Mediterranean, and a significant jump takes place because God has created the resource, he's created this resourceful church in Antioch, this cosmopolitan entrepreneurial place, and the next step takes place from there. Now, of course, God could have used anything, and he could have used anybody. That's not really the point. I guess the point is really to learn from the examples of there, and for us, I suppose, to be excited. In terms of our next step, God is choosing and God's put us into a time of change. God is doing things amongst us. God is causing us to move out to the community. God is speaking to us, I think, in a new way. And so I guess to get that excitement at that time, as they had the excitement at this time. And they had difficulty, they had persecution, they had a background. It was not easy, but God had used all of that to cause the gospel to make two major moves. First, 300 miles to Antioch, and then secondly, once the strong church was established there, to make them move radically to the west, out into the rest of the Mediterranean at that time. And under the grace of God, he uses Barnabas, a guy who, number one, listens to God in unusual circumstances, and number two, knows Saul, is the person who spots him well enough to know that he's a good guy for this job, and to encourage him, to bring him back into the centre of things, to enable him to carry on the next bit of good work. So, listening to God, knowing people, knowing each other, sponsoring each other, encouraging each other, developing each other, those are crucial things, I think, because